good news. We've got some people listening to the podcast that are transcribing them into writing. So here pretty quick, along with each podcast, you'll be able to receive a written transcription of the whole lesson if that's something that that you feel would be important to have. So each one of them are doing that. And just a couple other things to mention tonight. When I ask for comments on that, and nobody comments, I'll wait, and nobody comments, we move on. If you listen to the podcast, it sounds like I asked for a comment and then immediately move on. That's because Margie edited out the space there. So every time I listen to one of these, it sounds like I asked for a comment, and then I'm so rude, I just move on without giving anybody a chance. And what's happening there is that if there's no comment, Margie edited out that space. Another thing to mention tonight is that nobody should believe anything I say on these podcasts. I want that to be understood, that you should not believe anything I say. What we're doing here is we are gathering information, all of us. We're all truth seekers. And then once we gather this information, take it to your Heavenly Father in the name of His Son, and let the Holy Ghost confirm or deny what you hear. It's up to each one of us who are seeking after truth to let the Holy Ghost confirm that it's truth or it's error. And we each have the franchise to do that. The only difference is that I've been teaching for a while, and my employment exposed me to church doctrine. But other than that, I'm nobody special. I just don't want anybody to take face value anything that I say. I've had some people who are calling me and saying, "Who are you anyway?" And so I just tell them, basically nobody, just live over in Eager, Arizona, and give them a little bit of a background, and we move on from right there. But just so people can get a feel for that kind of thing. Tonight I'd like to go to Alma, and let's start in Alma chapter 31. As I've been pondering and seeking the Lord in His Spirit on what we could talk about, there were two or three things that came to mind. But this is one I would like to just chat with you a little bit, and it's in Alma chapter 31, verse 5. And what's happening here is Alma is giving up the judgment seat to a Nephite judge so that he doesn't have to be involved with the political day in and day out proceedings of the Nephite government, and wants to take upon himself the full-time ministry of preaching the gospel to the Nephite people. And so he now is going out, and in verse 5, we have a little key here, something I think that will kind of set the stage for what I'd like to do tonight. I hope the Lord will bless us with His Spirit so it comes out okay. So let's go to verse 5, and Alma said, "As the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which is just, yea, it," meaning the preaching of the word of God, "had a more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore," this part, "Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the Word of God." So Alma's going on a mission, and his main thrust on this mission is to preach the revealed Word of God to the people, knowing that it had a more powerful effect on them than anything else. The word virtue, another synonym for virtue as it's used in the scriptures, is power. So let's try the virtue or the power of the Word of God. With that, I'd like to read to you that ties into that a little statement by Brother Boyd K. Packer that we've referred to several times on these podcasts. Brother Packer said this: "True doctrine, understood, changes attitudes and behavior." I'll put this up on our handout link so you can have this quote by Brother Packer. "The study of the doctrines of the gospel will improve behavior quicker than a study of behavior will improve behavior." Now, the part that we never quote on this is this part: "Preoccupation with unworthy behavior can lead to unworthy behavior. That is why we stress so forcefully the study of the doctrines of the gospel. I've had some people who contacted me over the last few weeks that are struggling with some of their children. And some of their children are still living in the home, and some of them have moved out of the home. And basically, they listen to the podcast on devils and unclean spirits, and the information in those two podcasts painted an all too familiar picture with what they're seeing in their families. And these moms and dads are frustrated, and they're frightened and worried for their children. They've observed a downward spiral in their kids and have tried everything they know how to little, if any, avail. Or if there has been success, it's been short-lived, and then the behavioral problems simply come back. It's been my observation that what we do in the church in all of our councils is basically talk about behavior. We talk about the behavior of the members of the church, whether they're not paying enough tithing or not paying tithing, they're not attending their meetings, they're not accepting calls, they don't have a temple recommend, they're not saying their prayers, they're not reading their scriptures, they're not doing their home teaching. And so a good portion of our time in church councils revolves around talking about behavior of the Latter-day Saints and trying to come up with a plan on how to turn that around. I remember sitting in the mission president's office with President Evan Schmutz, who was the mission president of the Cebu Mission, and he had just gotten there. He got in that mission about the same time we did. He got there, I think, maybe 30 days ahead of us. So I had a chance to sit down with President Schmutz several times, and I remember one time we were sitting in his office, and he was just super concerned, and he said this, "Elder Stroud, how do we stop the hemorrhage that's going on in the church?" And in the Philippines, what he's referring to there is that we have an 88% less active rate among the membership of the church. So you've got 12% of the members in the Philippines that are attending any church. And we find that almost as quickly as they come in, they go right out the back door. And so we talked back and forth about this, and since that talk, I found out, as Alma did, that the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which is just. Brother Packer says, true doctrine understood changes attitudes and behaviors. So what we need to do is, for those parents who have children that are in a state of rebellion or whatever the problem is, their behavior is less than desirable, they need to be able to be taught true doctrine and understand it. The problem is they're in a state where they don't want to talk about the church or doctrine or anything spirituality. They basically have turned their moms and dads off, and just you can't approach them. And so how do we get to a point where people who are hard-hearted, how do we get to a point where we can teach them true doctrine and testify of that? And that's where it comes in, that we have to do something different than we've been doing before. The frustration comes when we see no progress, in that we continue to do the things that we've done before and don't see any success at it. We think that if we just keep doing these same things long enough, that it's going to resolve the situation. I've heard somebody say that's a definition of insanity, to do the same things over and over and over again, expecting different results. So what we need to do is now identify the behavior. So if a parent thinks that a child is being afflicted with an unclean spirit, which is what these parents were talking to me about, but the child won't listen to any kind of information, then you as a parent have to do something different so that the Lord will favor you and soften your child's heart. There has to be some kind of a change in the thinking and feeling of that child in order for you to be able to approach them. So here's what I'd like to recommend. In the scriptures, it talks about different orders of prayer. Now, it doesn't use that word order, except in one place. But I can identify three different orders of prayer in the scriptures. And this is the conversation I have with these moms and dads. And I felt, because I've done this myself, so I'm giving some personal experience of what has helped in my own personal situation with children who have walked away from activity and don't want to have anything to do with the gospel. The first order of prayer is what I call primary prayer. And that's the prayer that we're taught by the missionaries. And we've talked about this before. It's you bow your head, you fold your arms, you close your eyes. And the reason I call it primary prayer is because that is the first prayer that an investigator or a primary child or a child in the home is taught by the parents, is to take that posture, close your eyes, fold your arms, and bow your head, kneel or sit, whatever, and then the prayer goes like this. Address Heavenly Father, thank Him for what you have, ask Him for what you need, and close your prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the prayer that we teach every investigator that comes into the church. And it's a good prayer. It's primary and foundational. Like everything else in the gospel, there are higher steps, and in this case, different orders of prayer. Just like there are different orders of priesthood, there are different orders of prayer. Our problem is that we stay in the primary mode of prayer throughout our membership in the church, and then we wonder why we get bored, why the gospel doesn't hold the same fascination, the same excitement it did when we first came into contact with it, why this and why that, and we start finding fault. The problem is that you need to graduate from that foundational level of prayer into something the scriptures call, the next order of prayer is called mighty prayer. And so for these parents who are struggling with this, I would recommend that you take a look at this order of prayer. Let me give you an example. It's all over the place once you start to recognize. Let's go to the book of Enos in the Book of Mormon. In the book of Enos, Jacob's son, we have a really good example of mighty prayer. Starts in verse 2 and 3, but I want to go to 4. Now, you can look at all of the characteristics of this, but in verse 4, we start to receive some identifiers that we're talking about a higher order of prayer. The primary prayer in the scriptures is usually identified when it simply uses the word prayed unto the Lord. So when you're talking about prayer unto the Lord, prayed unto the Lord, you're talking about something foundational. Now look at verse 4 in Enos. My soul hungered, and I kneeled down before my Maker, and I cried unto Him in mighty prayer and supplication for mine own soul. The key word here that identifies mighty prayer are the words, I cried unto Him. Now, every time I can see in the temple where we use the word cry unto the Lord instead of pray unto the Lord, cry unto the Lord, we're talking about something higher, something that has greater results. You're now using knowledge that you've gained from the scriptures or personal revelation or from other source to apply something different in your life that you haven't done before, expecting bigger, better, greater, more profound results. Every time we move up into something, a higher order or a step up in our gospel progress, we should expect and receive better results. And in this case, we want our prayers to be heard and answered. We also find out that mighty prayer, if you'll go over to 3 Nephi 19, let me give you another indicator of mighty prayer. So one of the things you're looking for is when you see cry unto the Lord, be looking for this higher order of prayer. Now, 3 Nephi 19, we find some other things that have to do with mighty prayer. 3 Nephi 19, verse 24. The Savior comes back at the beginning of the second day. His disciples have already got a huge congregation of thousands of people broken into 12 different groups, congregations. and the disciples are teaching them what Jesus taught yesterday, and they're all involved in prayer when the Savior comes. And look at verse 24. Came to pass that when Jesus had thus prayed unto the Father, he came to his disciples, and behold, they did still continue without ceasing to pray unto him. Now that's not the main key. Here's why they prayed without ceasing. Look, they did not multiply many words. That's key. And here's your big key. For it, whatever they're saying in their prayer, was given unto them. That's your key. What they should pray, and they were filled with desire. When you get into mighty prayer, you start praying in a revelatory way where the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, give you the words to say in the prayer. It becomes almost poetic. It becomes scriptural. You'll find yourself saying things that are above and beyond what you normally would say in your prayers. And you find out that as you're speaking one sentence in the back of your mind, the Holy Ghost has already placed the next sentence just waiting for your lips to finish speaking so it can come in and take the next sentence's place. I'd also mention that in primary prayer, when you bow your head, fold your arms, and close your eyes, body language, that's a closed position. You're closing everything out. When you pray in mighty prayer, you want to open yourself up. You want to get into an open, receiving posture. Now let me show you what that is a little bit. Let's go over to section 88 in the Doctrine and Covenants. And you can read about prayer posture is important. Prayer posture is an important thing. It never dawned on me until I was on a mission in New Jersey how important that was when I experimented around with some things that I had never done before. Let's go to section 88, verse 120. Section 88, verse 120. And you look at what the Lord says here, that your incomings may be in the name of the Lord, that your outgoings may be in the name of the Lord, that all your salutations may be in the name of the Lord with uplifted hands unto the Most High. Go over the page. In the school of the prophets, you can read about, starting in verse 127, going through to the end of section 88, look at verse 32. When they entered into the school of the prophets and when they prayed, when any shall come in after him, let the teacher arise and with uplifted hands to heaven, yea, even directly salute his brother or brethren with these words. When they prayed in the school of the prophets, they knelt in a circle and they raised their hands towards heaven. Now this is before you have Elijah and Moses and all these people, and that prayer in the Newell K. Whitney store, in the upper floor of the Whitney store where the School of the Prophets was held, whatever they did there in that group was enough to bring Jesus Christ himself into the room. They saw him. And the Holy Father came into the room. They saw him. You can read that account by a man named Zebedee Coltrane. And you can look up Zebedee Coltrane bus, School of the Prophets, and you can read the account that took place there. These men were involved in a higher level of prayer, mighty prayer. One of the things to look at is that when you go out and you raise your hands up with uplifted hands, if you were to be standing behind the person who was praying that way and looking at them, you would see that they form a V. That person with his hands upraised forms a V. That is a compass. So what that posture is doing is forming a compass posture. And I'm not talking about the compass that goes northeast, south, and west. I'm talking about the architect's compass. It also forms a mark that we have in the garment. The purpose of that compass is to circumscribe a circle, to draw a perfect circle, which is the geometric symbol for eternity. When a person prays with uplifted hands, they form that mark, that symbolic mark of the architect's compass. Now you notice that compasses on the earth that are used are with the open point down. It's the compass we use in mathematics and in architecture to draw circles and to trace lines on maps. It's with the inversion down. The godly compass we're talking about that is represented in the temple is pointed up. And it circumscribes or forms a circle heavenward. Also points that all truth can be found within that circle. So what I'm presenting to you here today is that postures symbolically open up power sources for us. If you look at under postures under prayer in the Bible dictionary, you'll see that at no time in ancient time did we ever hear of any records with people praying with their arms folded, their eyes closed, and their heads bowed. That just didn't happen. I have a hunch that the reason we have that in the church today was when the first primaries, whenever they came into place, was teach little kids how to pray so they can focus, fold your arms, bow your head, close your eyes, and be able to focus. I wonder. But nonetheless, if we're wanting something more, if you're wanting God to touch the hearts of your child, then we need to do something different. I remember when I was in New Jersey, our Christian friends in the Christian world have a touch for this. If you've ever been to an evangelical meeting, you'll see that when they pray, they'll have at least one hand stretched heavenward. Sometimes they'll stretch forth. That is an open receiving posture. You're seeking something from heaven, and you're opening yourself up to receive it. You may find also that the posture will make a difference in the words that you speak. I remember the time when I first did this. I was in New Jersey, and I decided I was going to go out one morning before the sun came up or as the sun was coming up. I'd read this. I'd studied this. I knew that they did it in the School of the Prophets. I could see it in lots of different Christian churches, and I knew that it was something that Joseph did in sacred circles. So I thought, I'm going to try this. So I went out one morning as the sun was coming up. I was in a park, and I looked around like Joseph did in the sacred grove. This was a park that had a walk path about a mile, and Margie and I would exercise by walking this path with a beautiful hardwood forest park that was just gorgeous. So I looked around to make sure that nobody could see me. I didn't want to be interrupted. I didn't want to be sidetracked. And so as I came around the corner, there was a shaft of sunlight that was coming down through this grove of trees. It was just beautiful. And I said, that's my place. I have visions of the sacred grove with Joseph praying. You know that picture we see with that shaft of light coming down? Have you ever noticed that most of the first vision pictures also picture Joseph with his hands stretched towards heaven? I don't know if he knew anything at that time, but I think it's interesting that they portray that. You'll never see a picture of Joseph during that vision when that's coming down with him with his arms folded and his head bowed and his eyes closed. He may have started out that way, I don't know, but nonetheless. So I went and stood in that light. And the reason I stood in the light is because I understand that the sun, S-U-N, is symbolic of the sun, S-O-N. And so I wanted to be facing and bask in the source of all light. And so I went and stood in that light after I'd looked around, made sure nobody's going to bother me, closed my eyes, looked up to where the sun was just bathing my face, and I just stretched my hands up heavenward, and I started to talk to Heavenly Father. It was such a sweet experience. It was just so different. It was so focused. I could feel that heat. I could sense all that light. And it was truly a prayer that was given to me. The only reason I didn't keep it up for quite a while is I got nervous to think somebody's going to be walking down that path and see this guy standing in the path doing that. So, brothers and sisters, try something different. Start to seek for the Holy Spirit to guide you. Some of the ancient ways they prayed also was prostrate. It was not an uncommon way for a person to prostrate themselves right on the ground, symbolic of the desire to be meek and humble and lowly of heart, to be in a state of grace, having a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So posture is something you may want to try. Here's another thing. Mighty prayer is almost always accompanied with fasting. If you look over the sons of Mosiah and Alma, they involved themselves and they fasted and prayed oft. Now, I understand praying oft is daily, and if you really want to do it the way the scripture says, and if you want to start to do something different now than what you've done in before, remember, if you always do what you've always done, you're always going to get what you've always had. So if you're looking for something different to touch your children so that you can have an opportunity to teach them true doctrine that'll change their behavior, you've got to do something different. You've got to do something different and let the Spirit be your guide. So fasting, when it says they fasted oft, in my mind, fasting oft isn't once a month. I think once a month is primary and preparatory and foundational. So if praying oft, according to the scriptures, is three times a day, that's Alma 34, and President Benson said we need to associate ourselves in a coming day, talking about the difficult days that are coming, we need to associate ourselves with men who, like Daniel, pray three times a day. And Alma 34 says that. Pray three times a day. So maybe that's something, if we're looking for a way to do things differently, maybe we need to do that. Maybe we need to try that. Fasting once a month is not oft. I just can't see any way that fits the bill in the scripture of oft. And so Margie and I talked about that while we were in the Philippines, and we've been fasters. We fast every fast Sunday, and we do that. But in the Philippines, we started to tap into something more, and we just decided that that wasn't enough. So we decided that we were going to fast every week. Now, this is a personal thing. Some people can't do it physically. I understand that. But for us, we could do it. We decided we were going to do that. We fasted every week for 8 months. I want to testify to you of the increase of dreams and visions and ongoing revelatory flow through the Holy Ghost that we have never felt ever before. And we knew that that was a true principle. And the interesting thing was, the first time we did it was hard, but I read Brother John Pontius's books, and Brother Pontius had some things to say about fasting. And one of the things he said is begin your fast 24 hours before you actually fast. In other words, start to prepare for it. Make it a spiritual experience. So 24 hours before you actually begin the fast, you've given thought and you go into the fast with a purpose. The next thing Brother Pontius taught was the ultimate form of fasting is not to fast until the Holy Spirit tells you to fast. So rather than setting a set date, Brother John, who did that, says that's preparatory. Again, you know, if you're going to fast once a week or often at a set time, it's okay. But now the step above that is to not fast until you receive a revelation from God that he wants you to fast and do it now. Well, we got away from that. We went to New Jersey and we got away from that. We came back from our mission and we found ourselves in that year since we've been home. This has just been in the last 2 or 3 months, we found ourselves, we kind of stagnated. She came into the office one day, and she said to me, I feel stuck. I said, me too. What are we going to do about it? And so we talked back and forth, the husband and wife, and we decided we were going to do two things. We for sure were going to attend the temple every week and not let anything get in the way of weekly temple attendance, and we were going to go back to fasting every week. Can I tell you, in the 8 months we did that, within the second week after we started, we looked forward, we longed for, it was an excitement to be able to fast that coming week. It was something we just anticipated and looked forward to. And we've been doing this again now for about 2.5 months, fasting every week, and I'll tell you that it is a great source of power. And it's always a part, always accompanies this higher level of prayer called mighty prayer. So I just give that to you to think about, because what you're wanting to do is get your loved ones to where you can talk to them. And they're already probably turned off because you've talked to them before about, why aren't you going to church? How come you don't say the prayer? What's the matter with you? You know better than this. I know all these things because I've done all this. When I stopped talking to my kids about why they weren't going to church, they started to open up to me and let me start talking to them about other things. They already knew what they should be doing. They didn't need to have me come in and rehearse the whole thing to them one more time. It just drove them further away. And so I on purpose, this is me now, I on purpose stopped all discussion about church activity. And I just prayed to the Lord and said, let me take my kids where they're at and love them and see them the way you see them. Let me have that charity so that I can interact with them in a way that will bless their lives. And I remember one night, my son drives a semi-pump truck, a big Peterbilt. And after we had started, I'd stopped talking to him about the church, and we started to have a relationship again. He wasn't doing what he should, and he knew what my values were. And I didn't stop doing what I was doing, but we were able to meet on common ground. And one night we went out in his Peterbilt truck, and I spent all night with him at work helping him clean out sewer lines and pumping out traps. And by very natural thing, I'd been praying for him that this would open up, and the conversation opened up to how he had been feeling so discouraged and so depressed. To even thought it sometimes when he's going down the road in his tanker truck, why don't I just crank the wheel to one side, drive this rig over the edge, and end it all? I have no idea he was having those kinds of despondent thoughts. And I said, Scott, can I share something with you that I've learned that I didn't know up until just a little while ago? He said, sure, Dad, what is it? And I said, there is in the world light and darkness, good and evil, and that the evil is organized intelligence. And I went into him a little bit about devils and unclean spirits, and I said, you are being victimized and afflicted by persons behind the veil who seek your misery and you don't even know it. You are not the originator of this depression and discouragement. This is coming from evil influences, and you're picking up on their emotions. And guess what we started to do? What's that? I started to teach him true doctrine. Do you know what he said? He looked at me as he was driving down the road, kept looking over and looked over, and he said, you mean, Dad, I'm not crazy? That was his comment. You mean I'm not crazy? And I said, no, son, you're not crazy. And that led from one thing to another to where I was able to put my hands on his head in time and give him a blessing and start the process for him to be healed from these afflictions and attachments that were going on. So, brothers and sisters, here's the point. We've got to be able to get to a point where our kids will let us talk to them about this, that they'll even open up. And when they open up, I found the best way to do it is, can I share something with you I've learned that I've never known before? Well, that's the way I did it. There was nothing in the church. There was nothing about priesthood. There was nothing about prophets and apostles. There was nothing about the temple. Nothing. It was just, I've learned something that's really been a blessing to me in my life. Can I share it with you? And he said, yes, and I've done that with others the same way. So I recommend that, share that with you. But if you'll go into mighty prayer and ask the Lord for a favor. Now go with me over to section 50 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Let me show you another thing. This is the power of the words. All of this is coming out of the scriptures. Section 50 in the Doctrine and Covenants is another key that we learn in the scriptures. I want you to go to section 50 and let's go to verse 10. Section 50, verse 10. Now come, saith the Lord, by the Spirit unto the elders of his church, and here we go, let us reason together. Let us, you see, this is the Lord and Mike. This is the Lord and Rosemarie, or Jay. Let us, the two of us, reason together that you may understand. We're going to reason together, you and I, but the result of this reasoning is that you understand something. It's not that the Lord understands something, it's that you understand something as a result of this interaction. So in your prayers, in mighty prayer, brothers and sisters, what you want to do is reason with the Lord. I have found out from personal experience that God our Father and His Son Jesus Christ love to reason with us. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Look at verse 11. Let us reason, even as a man reasoneth one with another face to face. And then he starts to explain. When a man reasoneth, he's understood of man, because he reasoneth as a man, even so will I, the Lord, reason with you, that you may understand. Now go back to this principle of Brother Packer. True doctrine understood, catch that, changes behavior. So what you're going to do is you're going to reason with the Lord so that He can help you understand something. You're going to reason with your children so that they can understand something. So reasoning with each other is one of the keys to understanding. And understanding leads to improved, healed behavior. Now, I remember when I was thinking, what does this mean to reason with the Lord? What does that mean? What does that mean? Here's one of those mysteries that's hidden in plain sight. Here's one of those things, until the Spirit shows it to you, you'll never see it. I love the way God hides things in plain sight. So what does it mean to reason with one another? Here's what it means. You give the Lord your reason for approaching Him and asking what you're asking. Reasoning with the Lord means you give Him the reasons for what you're doing. Why are you doing what you're doing? I'm approaching you in this prayer, and the purpose for this, the reason for this is, I have children that won't listen to me, and I don't know what to do with it. I know that their hearts need to be softened, but I can't do that. But I know you can. So the reason I'm coming to you is so that you touch their hearts so that I can come in and teach them the doctrine of Christ. So reasoning with the Lord simply means you state the reason for the purpose you're approaching Him. Isn't that so simple? Now let me give you an example of reasoning with the Lord. Let's go over to Ether in the Book of Mormon. I'm going to go to chapter 3. I'm going to show you one of the magic stories in the Book of Mormon and the Scripture and the power of Scriptures. You see, everything that we're talking about, how we can do this, how do we get to a point where we can talk to our children and they'll listen to us. Well, this is all out of the Scriptures. So here's an example. The brother of Jared has built the barges, and you know the story. They're dark, and there's no light. And so the brother of Jared comes up with this idea to go and smelt out of a rock 16 small stones, verse 1, that are white and clear, even as transparent glass. He comes upon the mount, and I'm sure there was an altar there. Doesn't say so, but I am sure there was an altar there because these people worshiped at altars. And I can see him take these 16 stones and place them up on the altar. And he says, behold these things. Look up in verse 3. Behold these things which I have molten out of a rock. I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but I want you to ask yourself this question. Where in heaven's name did Mahanri Mori Ankomer, the brother of Jared, come up with an idea for these 16 stones? I mean, that isn't what I would have done. Now go with me and let me show you how he reasons. Because prior to the Lord touching these stones with his finger, the key that opens the veil so the finger can come out is reasoning with the Lord. So go to verse 2. Here is the brother of Jared reasoning with the Lord. O Lord, thou hast said that we must be encompassed about by the floods. Another thing that God says, you can't have windows and I won't let you have fire. So automatically, at 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, 2200 B.C., the Lord just removed any alternative for light within a darkened barge. You can't have fire and you can't have a window. What else is there? In that day, what else is there? Well, the brother of Jared says, well, I've got these 16 stones. which, by the way, are not lit. He says, "Now behold, O Lord," we may want to pattern our approach to the Lord when we reason with him somewhat after what the brother of Jared does, because the results of his reasoning, brothers and sisters, were magnificent. Wouldn't you agree? So now he looks, says, "Behold, O Lord, do not be angry with thy servant because of his weakness before thee. For we know that thou art holy and dwellest in the heavens, and that we are unworthy before thee. Because of the fall, our natures have become evil continually," semicolon. "Nevertheless, O Lord, thou hast given us a commandment that we must call upon thee, and from thee we may receive according to our desires." This is what you call reasoning with the Lord. Look at the next verse. "Behold, O Lord, thou hast smitten us because of our iniquity, and hast driven us forth. For these many years we have been in the wilderness. Nevertheless, thou hast been merciful upon us, O Lord. Look upon me in pity, and turn away thine anger from this thy people, and suffer not that they shall go forth across this raging deep in darkness. Behold these things which I have molten out of a rock." Now that's an example of reasoning with the Lord. You take that example of this magnificent prophet and the unparalleled results and ask yourself the question, what kind of a pattern can I use in my circumstances similar to this that would bring about different results than I've been having in the past? Here we are in the scriptures. Now, let me show you one last thing as we run out of time. Remember, our message tonight is try the virtue of the Word of God. I look forward so much every morning to my scripture study. The first thing I do when I get out of bed and come down into my office and talk to Margie, and she's usually beat me up a little bit, as far as not beat me up physically, but beat me up out of bed. So she'll be in her office and already studying, and I'll go in and say, "What have you learned this morning?" And we'll talk about what have you learned, what have you been taught, et cetera, et cetera. And then I'll go down into my office, shut the door, kneel down, and I just talk to my Heavenly Father, and I tell him how grateful I am to be able to study his holy word. I tell him I understand how difficult and what a challenge it's been to preserve these records so that I can have them in 2016. I don't know if I shared this story with you or not, but I will. It was during one of these mornings when I was just thanking the Lord and asking him as I begin my scripture study to open up my mind, to enlighten my mind, quicken my intellect, and to broaden my understanding. I think about the initiatory blessings that are pronounced upon the head, the ears, and the eyes. Think back on that. Remember the wording on the head, the ears, and the eyes? And then apply that as you approach the Lord. Apply those words. In other words, as you're learning things as a part of your reasoning, if you're learning new doctrine, the Lord's teaching you, involve that information, involve that verbiage, involve those words in your prayers, and watch what a difference it makes. Because now you're growing in Christ. Well, as I was kneeling down and thanking him about this, I had a little vision come into my mind, and I saw a man running through a forested area. And I couldn't tell that he had anything in his hands, and it just lasted for a split second. But in that split second that I had this little mini vision, I knew that this man was trying to protect holy records and that he was being hunted because he was a caretaker of sacred writ. I knew that. It was in like a hardwood forest. It wasn't in a jungle situation. And he was running. I can't remember what clothes he had on, but I remember the thought, he's being hunted. And then followed up on the thought was, he was killed. And the thought was this, and it's changed forever the way I approach the Lord when I express my gratitude for him in scriptures. There have been people give up their lives so that you and I could have these records. And that made a difference in how I approached the Lord. So now in closing, let me show you another magnificent thing about the scriptures. Let's go back to, where did the brother of Jared ever get this idea of 16 stones? Let you ponder that, you'll find out, did the brother of Jared come before or after the flood? That's what you have to ask. Did he come before or after the flood? He came after the flood. And so the brother of Jared is a descendant, probably of Shem, since he has a favored status with the Lord. But he's a descendant of the family of Noah. Now let's go to the Bible for just a minute. I want you to go to Genesis and show you how the scriptures, how everything has been preserved in such a remarkable way that it's just so fun to look at this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, and let's go to verse 14. Now this is the instructions on building the ark. Now keep in mind that the brother of Jared follows Noah. Do you think that Noah had any scriptures on board the ark? What do you think? Do you think Noah had scriptures? Well, the pattern is, if we want to answer that question, we ask ourselves the pattern. Did all of the holy patriarchs coming down through time, did Adam keep a record of his dealings? Were there scriptures in Adam's day, and did his posterity have those? And the answer is yes, and the scriptures are referred to as the Book of Remembrance. And they carry on down. So every time the patriarchs come down, they have the scriptures of the prophets that preceded them, plus the revelations God gives them to add to that. So by the time we get down to Noah's Ark, he should have a pretty good library of the scriptural record of the patriarchs from Adam all the way down through the seven patriarchal heads to Noah. So he's got scriptures on board the Ark. That's the pattern. So look at verse 14. The Lord says, Genesis 6, verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Verse 15. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. 16. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and a door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Now every picture that you've seen of an ark had a window in it, and had a door. At least the door, but I've seen some with windows, and it comes from Genesis 6. Look at your footnote on Genesis 16, verse 8, or 16a. Instead of window, that's a mistranslation, and the translation in Hebrew is shohar. Some rabbis believe it was a precious stone that shone in the ark. Now notice that your reference, cross-reference there, is to Ether chapter 2, 23 through 24, where it talks about how dark it is in that barge. So now what happens? The question comes out, where did the brother of Jared get the idea for 16 stones? Well, he has the scriptural record of Noah, and he knew that that ark had inside the ark a stone that glowed in the dark. And I'll bet you if we had the record of that stone in Noah's ark, you would find that God's finger came through the veil and touched that stone. Because go back to Ether chapter 3, verse 4. Look at this. All starts to come together. This is the fun of the scriptures. This is where it gets so exciting. And I know, O Lord, that thou hast all power and canst do whatsoever thou wilt for the benefit of man. How does he know that? Well, he's got scripture records that go all the way back to Adam that shows God's dealing with his children. Therefore, watch this. Touch these stones, O Lord, with thy finger. Now, where in heaven's name did he get that idea from? And the idea, if we have the record, I know that Noah's record, his scriptures, would talk about that stone being touched by the finger of God to give light in that darkened ark. There wasn't a window in that ark at all. That they may shine forth in darkness, that they shall shine forth us in the vessels which we have prepared, that we may have light while we cross the great sea. Here's some other fun things. You want to get into this, and the scriptures really become magnificent. They had two stones per barge. Eight barges, two stones. Where did they place them? Well, the brother of Jared, the book of Ether, tells us they put stones in either end. Why not both of them in the middle? And he also says that these barges were peaked. That they were peaked. And that the stones went in either end. Well, if you were to get a description of the Urim and Thummim, you would see that there's two stones fastened in a bow. So the barges are representative of ancient tools that God has used all through time, called Urim and Thummim, two stones. Urim means lights and Thummim means perfections. It says that they were triangular shaped stones, one with the apex up and one with the apex down, fastened in a silver bow that looked somewhat like ancient spectacles, so that a person fastening a breastplate could have these spectacles in front of his eyes to look through them and have his hands free to do whatever needed to be done. Now you take these two triangular stones and lay one across the other, and you have the Star of David, or the Seal of Solomon. And that gets into a whole different thing. The point is, the Urim and Thummim and the barges are fashioned in a similar way, peaked at both ends with a stone in both ends to give light to the barges. Any rate, it's just marvelous thing. So what's the lesson to be learned from this? How can we benefit from this story from Mahonrei Moriankama? Here's the lesson. Don't expect angels to come and give you information. Don't expect God to come and give you information. Don't expect the Holy Ghost to reveal to you information that is already available in the written Word of God. Let me say that again. If you're looking for angels, the spirits of just men, if you're looking for revelations through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost about doctrines, you want to get it from God's own mouth, if it's already recorded in the Scriptures, you're going to be slow to get that revelation if it's already available to you in His canonized written scriptural Word. So what does this behoove us then, brothers and sisters? It behooves us to become scripturally literate and to know what He's already given us. When you have an angel come to you and he brings you information concerning life and salvation, you can bet that he's going to give you something that you don't have available, already available in the written Word of God. So we need to, what's the greatest source of revelation for us right now that we have? It's the written Word of God. In particular, that unadulterated, non-prostituted record called the Book of Mormon. No wonder Joseph said, a man or woman can get closer to God by reading this book and abiding by its principles than by any other book. That's a good gospel principle, that God will not reveal to you personally what He's already previously revealed and is available to you if you will simply awake and arise and pay the price to access what's right in front of you. Satan knows that, brothers and sisters. That's why his thrust is to keep you out of that Word. So Alma's right. The Word of God had a more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which they had tried. Therefore, Alma thought it expedient. You know what that word means? Absolutely critically necessary. Expedient to try the virtue of the Word of God. And true doctrine understood changes behavior. Comments or thoughts? Does that make sense?
Yes.
I love the Scriptures. I look forward with great anticipation to my hour to 2 hours every morning of Scripture reading, meditation, prayer, praise, and seeking the Lord in mighty prayer. I have a 2-hour devotional that I try to spend every day with my Father in heaven. I can do that because I'm retired. I couldn't always do it, but I am now. And I got to tell you, I just love that time with my Savior and my Father. They are so gracious to me. There is not a day goes by when I open the Scriptures but what He doesn't reveal something to me that I have not seen or understood before. But I ask for it. Enlighten my mind. Quicken my intellect. And enlarge and broaden my understanding so that I can see and understand thy holy mysteries. And He answers that prayer and is so gracious and so kind. Well, that's it. That's it for tonight. Any of you have any comments or anything you want to add to that?
So we'll get to the third prayer next week.
The third prayer, you'll have to discover the third prayer is a higher order of prayer, and that's only taught in the temple. You need to become proficient in mighty prayer and then the Lord will guide you to something higher and more profound.